Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy people, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. This evening we want to talk about mortal and venial sin, which are grouped under the heading of actual sin. That is to say, the sins which we ourselves actually commit. The last time we looked at original sin, original, that is to say, the very first sin in the world. We saw how original sin was for our first parents, Adam and Eve, an actual sin, they actually committed it. But then for us, when we are conceived, when life begins, this state of sin is inherited from our first parents and then passed on to us. We saw that because of original sin, certain gifts God intended to give us over and above what we needed in our human nature, called preternatural, which means just about that, over and above extra things. For example, the gift of no suffering, the gift of no pull towards sin or temptation, we call that concupiscence, the gift of being able to study and work without any difficulty or strain or effort, the gift of not having to die. That all of these gifts were taken away by God, as well as the gift of his own eternal life. And that while those extra gifts, which were something not really necessary for our nature, they made life a lot easier, but they weren't necessary, while those went, nevertheless, our Lord came as the promised Redeemer, fulfilling the words which God said in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, and opened up for us the gates of heaven by his death on Calvary. That was a little bit our course last year. So the question, why is there evil in the world? Why do people suffer? Why do good or innocent people suffer, and suffer sometimes so terribly? That's really answered by the question of original sin. Original sin is a doctrine which is denied by the modernists and the New Age people in general. The idea, and that's very much infiltrated into the modern Catholic Church, the idea is that, expressed in the title of a popular New Age book, I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's okay. We're just fine. And we're just pretty good just the way we are, thank you. We don't need anything else. We don't need to be sorry for our sins. We just need to sort of understand and accept ourselves. Well, that's not true. The first and foremost, we have to be sorry for our sins. We have to ask our Lord for his help, for his mercy and his forgiveness. We have to understand, as St. Paul says in the Bible, there's a law, he says, there's a law in my members. There's a kind of a war going on between different parts of me. And we do not the things that we would really like to do. We're pulled. Original sin explains that. The fact of evil in this world, sometimes incredible acts of cruelty. Original sin explains that. But as we'll see today, if you want the real reason as to why there is sometimes incredible suffering in this world of ours, we'll find it not in original sin, because our Lord gives us the help that we need out of it. We'll find it in actual sin that we ourselves commit. A lot of people today are very confused about sin, beginning with the very concept of whether or not there really is sin, personal sin. Again, in the modern church, the idea is that corporations sin, and nations sin, and government agencies like the CIA, well, they sin. But that you or I would sin, not so much. They don't emphasize that so much. And that's why there's hardly any confession in the modern church, and very often they have a communal service called a communal penance service once or twice a year at Christmas or Easter to sort of think about sin a little bit without actually confessing their sins and being resolved to give them up. They move, in other words, away from the idea of personal sin or guilt. That's something we want to stress the reality of. See what sin is and how it affects us, how it affects others. And we want to say tonight, too, how you tell the difference. This is something people, even Catholics, often are confused about this. How can I tell the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin? I got to know the difference, because venial sin is a sin which anyone can commit very easily in a slight, small matter. A mortal sin would damn my soul. I would lose my soul. I would not go to heaven if I died with that on my soul. First of all, in general, we define sin as a willful disobedience to God's law. As I've explained in some other classes, St. Thomas Aquinas says, sin is a turning away from God. Aversio ad Deo, and a turning towards a creature, he says. Conversio ad creaturas. So when you turn your back on God, you're putting him out of your life. That's one way of looking at sin. And even with that picture of sin, you can see how it's logical that sin would lead then to eternal death. If you're putting God out of your life, you're putting him out of your soul. God doesn't force himself on people. If God's not in your soul, how are you going to save your soul and go to heaven? It would be impossible, because you wouldn't have God's life in your soul, that sanctifying grace, that supernatural life, simply would not be there. In sinning, we choose ourselves and our own will over God and over the will of God for us, in a sense, violating God's rights over us. That's how we look at sin. That's how we understand it. Sometimes people act as though only a few really biggies were sins, but even then they don't like to admit. You know, the classic line you see in the newspaper is, sure, I may have made a mistake or a bad choice, but I'm not a bad person. I may have killed 12 people this month, but I'm not really a bad person. I just made some bad choices. Well, that's not true. You did very, very evil things. And as to whether or not we are good or evil, that is defined in turn as what we are. We are judged. We are seen by others and by God by the way in which we act. Nor is it true to say that the only sins or offenses are those which would violate the law of the government. Some people have that mistaken idea. Some of the government's laws truly do bind us in conscience. Perjury is an example. If you swear an oath, tell the truth in a court case, and then you lie under oath, you've committed a mortal sin, calling on God to witness a lie, and you have broken a law, and you're liable to government prosecution. There are other government laws which don't bind in conscience at all. So parking laws, the famous parking meter case we had in Cincinnati this year, that does not bind in conscience in the least. In general, the laws do not bind in conscience. You're bound to drive in a safe way. But as to the certain, you're not particularly obliged to keep that. Those kinds of laws, by the way, which are on the books and come to us from the government, are known as penal laws, from the Latin word pena. Pena is punishment. Put an L on the end of the English word penal. Penal law, penitentiary, see the word there too. Penal law is a law that does not bind in conscience, but if you're caught breaking it, for example, if you're given a traffic ticket, you are obliged in conscience to pay it, simply for the sake of the good order of society. That's a penal law. Then, far more important than penal laws are moral laws, which actually do bind in conscience. As I've explained, some of the government's laws happen to be moral laws, but many of them are indeed not. Taxes would be another. Some kinds of taxes are just and proper. Property tax, for example, within reason. But most of the taxes we have today are actually immoral, according to Catholic law, whether it be sales tax or certainly income tax. That would all be against the moral teaching of the Church. So that those taxes would not bind a Catholic in conscience. What is necessary next to be guilty of a sin? In a general way, we say, well, you have to know you're violating God's law, and you have to freely choose to do it anyway. If you're not aware of it, it's not something that you've heard about before, then there wouldn't be an obligation. One could see as an example of that, say a Catholic couple that goes to a Novus Ordo priest for marriage preparations, and the priest explains to them that it's perfectly fine to choose or use any form of birth control that you care to, that would be perfectly acceptable. And they think to themselves, well, we weren't sure about that, but Father says it's all right. So then they do it. They do it in good conscience, say, well, this must be the teaching of the Church now, it must be okay, and they never think about it too much or anything. Then they come to a traditional church or talk to a traditional Catholic priest, and they hear a sermon, or the question comes up, and the
what we call the natural law, the way God made things comes up, and that if this is not acceptable, it would actually be a sin, it's wrong, that's not permissible in marriage. Then their consciences are enlightened. And then from then on, if they do it, they would be guilty in God's eyes because they knew that it was wrong. But before that, it would be possible for some people today, even on really basic things with the natural law, to be so confused because of the bad teaching they're getting from someone in a Roman collar or someone in a position of authority that they would go ahead and do these things. You have to know that it's wrong and then will to do it anyway. If someone forces you physically to commit a sin, then obviously there will be no sin there because sin resides in the will. Remember, our Lord says that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So sin is in our heart and in our will, our intention. And whether or not it's actually carried out in the action is another thing. The classic example that one could give of this would be, if you resolve tomorrow, you're going to rob a bank. You know, you're in desperate financial straits and you've got it pretty much figured out, you're going to rob a bank. Then you get a flat tire on the way to the bank. And one thing or another with the traffic the day before Thanksgiving, you never make it to the bank and the bank closes and you're never able to execute the robbery. Are you not guilty of a sin because it just didn't work out? No, you're guilty of a sin because you decided you were going to, you made up your mind. Whether or not you actually carry it out doesn't really change any of the essential morality, or in this case, immorality of your act. Because that's where the sin is, Christ says. It's in your heart. Now, is one sin as bad as another? If you just ask somebody that on the street, is one sin as bad as another? Is taking the name of Jesus in vain, say, as bad as aborting a baby? Is stealing a dollar as bad as stealing $100? Anybody you met on the street probably would tell you, they didn't reflect too long. Well, no, one sin's not as bad as another. But actually, there's a large, there's a very large group of people who believe that technically, at least in God's eyes and as it affects us, there's no difference in sins. Those would be all the classical Protestants. Most of the Protestant religions teach that one sin is as bad as another in God's eyes and as regards man's guilt. There isn't any difference between, in God's eyes, as to whether or not you steal a dollar or $100, whether or not you commit the sin of abortion, or whether or not you slap somebody. For them, it's all about the same. Those are all sins, and any sin would condemn you to hell. The church teaches following the Bible and common sense. Remember, as we go through this series, you always see that there's always a proof for anything that we hold out to it, whether it's that we're taken on high authority. It's always a proof. And our proofs always are common sense, the constant teaching of the church or tradition. Remember, that comes in the words handed down over the centuries, tradere, to hand down. And then also the Bible, sacred scripture, in one sense or another. St. James, for example, says in his epistle, the just man sins seven times a day. That's true. You and I experience that all the time. That doesn't mean that we're going to go to hell, but we have moments of anger, pride, hurt feelings. We might tell a small lie, and that's all that in the course of a day. So it's a lot of sin that goes through us in the course of a day. That doesn't affect your relationship with God. You can still remain in the state of sanctifying grace, as long as these venial sins, we'll explain what they are in a moment, don't become mortal. But there are other sins Scripture is very clear about. If you commit these, you're not a just person anymore. St. Paul says, do not err. Anyone who commits these sins, he gives a long list, fornicators and adulterers, idolaters, the rest. None of these shall possess the kingdom of God. If thou wilt enter into life, our Lord says to the young man who's asking, how do I get to heaven? He says, keep the commandments. We, as Catholics, we believe, and this is different from the Protestants, that we can and must keep the commandments. It's possible for us, And the Protestants teach that original sin didn't just take away some extra gifts that made going to heaven and living on earth very, very easy. But the Protestants classically teach that original sin destroyed man, that we became kind of moral monsters in God's eyes, and that it is impossible for anybody, really, to keep God's law. So it's no question of that for getting to heaven. Remember, the Protestants teach that. That's why you have to have Christ as your personal Savior. He covers over your sins, Martin Luther said, like snow covers a dunghill in a barnyard. That was the comparison that Martin Luther used. And you, according to Luther or Calvin, any other great Protestant teachers, you're like a dunghill, pile of manure in God's eyes. That's the Protestant teaching. Catholic teaching is not that. The Catholic teaching is that we're wounded by sin, we're weak, we're tempted easily, but we can still be just in God's eyes. We can be holy and pleasing to Him by keeping His commandments and by cooperating with sanctifying grace. So we have a distinction then based in common sense, sacred scripture, and the tradition of the church between a venial, a small sin, and a mortal sin. The reality of it as well as the punishment of it. It's not the same thing in God's eyes any more than it would be the same thing in man's eyes. What does a mortal sin do? It kills the life in your soul. Remember, we call God's life in our soul sanctifying grace. If something is seriously evil in itself, if you know it is, and you still will to do that anyway, then you have a mortal sin. There are three conditions then. It has to be something seriously wrong, something grave, not just something light or small. Then you have to know it, and then you have to, thirdly, will it. Those are the three conditions that distinguish a venial from a mortal sin. When we commit a mortal sin, to say we turn our back on God, in a sense we become His enemies. We refuse to obey His law. We destroy, throw out the life of God in our soul. We're revolting against Almighty God. We bring sufferings upon ourselves in this life, and in the next is a remorse of conscience. We feel bad about it, and we would, unless we repent, we'd have to lose our souls. We'd have to go to hell, and sometimes physical pain or disease or things come to, obviously, as a result of sin. The sin of drunkenness, for example, sin of impurity. Those can bring not only spiritual but physical sufferings in their wake. Here's another question, and an important one that comes out with people a lot. Is there any kind of sin that cannot be forgiven? Can all sin be forgiven? Our Lord in the Bible refers to the sin against the Holy Ghost which cannot be forgiven. And sometimes people get an idea in their head, and this is something which keeps people away from church or away from confession. They have the idea that because I committed this sin, I could never be forgiven. It would be impossible. There's no hope for me. There is one sin which can never be forgiven. That is what we call, properly speaking, the theological sin of despair. Despair isn't being despondent or depressed. See, all those words are all connected. They sound almost the same. But despair is saying there's something so unique about my condition. Despair is actually a form of pride, that even God couldn't help me. And because I think God couldn't help me, I don't ask Him. There is only one sin that can't be forgiven. It's the sin which makes you not get down on your knees and say, "I'm sorry, forgive me." Any other sin you ask for forgiveness, God would forgive you, regardless of how serious the sin might be. You know, some kind of an all. The worst sins, remember, are sins against God, directly against the faith, or blasphemy, or sacrilege. No matter what it might be, any sin at all could be forgiven by our Lord, and God would be certainly willing to forgive it. The only sin which cannot be forgiven is a sin against the Holy Ghost, which does not ask for forgiveness. If your sins be as scarlet, even in the Old Testament it was announced, they shall be made white as snow. If they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. To anyone who does penance for his sins, That's a word that you hear a lot in the Catholic Church, penance. Do your penance. Accept that or offer that up as a penance. The sacrament of penance. It's used in different ways. Our Latin translation comes from a Greek word meaning like change your heart, change your whole life, metanoia, be a new person by sanctifying grace. When we go to confession, that's our idea. You know, there's an ancient, and it's still cycle today, anti-Catholic calumny or prejudice, which says Catholics go to confession a Saturday night or whenever they go, and then they just commit the same sins all over again. So watch out for those Catholics. They use confession as a license to sin. And it is true. I mean, somebody could do that. I mean, there'd be a certain amount of truth in that. And if somebody did, it would be a terrible abuse of the sacrament, and probably their sins wouldn't even be forgiven. They wouldn't be sincere. But as when we go to confession, we do have an obligation to leave our sins behind, purpose of amendment. It's part of making a good, sincere confession. I know I'm going to sin again. St. James says the just man sins seven times a day. But still, here and now, I say, I make up my mind, I'm not going to. See the difference? Mm-hmm. As long as you make up your mind you're not going to, you ask God for his help, you try to be practical in your resolve, you're okay, you're pleasing to our Lord. Now, what does venial sin do to your soul? If mortal sin kills the soul and would send you to hell, venial sin makes the soul less pleasing to God. It makes it weaker. It kind of pushes us a little bit along that slippery slope that eventually could lead to a serious sin. If you die with venial sin on your soul, you would go to purgatory. And, of course, venial sin has to be atoned for in purgatory or in this life. Next, let's talk about temptation. Just as there's a difference between mortal and venial sin, there is a tremendous difference between temptation and sin. A lot of people, I'm convinced, think that when they're tempted, they've actually committed a sin. And many times people let temptations become sins in their own mind. It might keep them from going to communion, or it might make them even embarrassed to confess to talk about a certain problem or confess a certain sin in the confessional. A temptation is a free sample. It is an invitation to commit a sin. It's a bit like being in a grocery store and somebody pops a sample into your mouth before you know it. And you taste some little bite of something. And say if it was meat on Friday, and we think, oh, you don't want to eat meat on Friday, but then there you have it, it's done. But you didn't will it. Because you didn't will, even though there's a little taste there, it's not a sin. For many temptations, there's a certain movement of the flesh, obviously for sins against purity, but sins against anger, that'd be a good example too. You could feel something rising within you. That's a temptation. Like you say, there's rising wrath or lust or anger, whatever it might be, or pride. And then you say, wait a minute, I don't want to be this way. You might go for a walk. You might say a Hail Mary, which is really recommended. You move away from the situation. Literally, you walk out. You're fighting the temptation. You haven't sinned. But sometimes it feels like you've sinned almost because of the delicate way our human souls and bodies interact with each other. You almost think that you're sullied so much you haven't. A temptation is an invitation to commit a sin. Temptation is about three stages. There's the invitation itself. There is the free taste, a little bit of a sample of what it would be like. Then there's a realization. Conscience comes to play. This is wrong. No. Or this is wrong and, well, maybe. When you say, well, maybe, remember, the time when it's too early to worry about a temptation to when it's too late to do anything at all about it passes very, very quickly. That's why you have to move quickly against temptation. But temptation is not a sin. It's an invitation to commit a sin. There are two kinds of temptations and two different ways to fight them. Generally speaking, you should stand your ground and think through a temptation. For example, if you're tempted to be proud or tempted to steal some money, or tempted to tell a lie to get out of a difficult situation, you should pray, and then you should try to reason with yourself out of it, thinking of the shame of the sin or the punishment of it, the suffering you could bring to yourself, to others, whatever. But there are two kinds of temptations where, far from reasoning with yourself, at the moment anyway, you should say a short prayer and then flee. Think of something else. Go back to it later if you want to when the temptation has passed, but don't try to deal with it right away. Those two temptations are temptations against the faith. All of a sudden, out of the blue, you could be praying. You could be at Mass. You get this idea. What if there's no God? What if this is all made up? What if he's not really there in the tabernacle at all? What if this just doesn't make any sense at all? And you think, my goodness, wow. And that's all you can think of, right? There's temptations in your mind. Or, and it's more often the case, a temptation against purity. Everything's going along real well. You don't will it. But there it is. It could be a really strong temptation. Some thought in your mind. A movement of the flesh. The saints say, for those two kinds of temptations, you should say a little prayer and then think of something else. Do something else. Don't try to fight it, because it's a bit like a rolling around in quicksand. You won't get out. You just fall in deeper. The other temptations you should pretty much fight. Kind of stand your ground. St. Vincent de Paul, who was a great saint of Catholic charity, took care of so many of the poor and the orphans, kids and everything, did a tremendous amount of good in his life in 17th century France, was very tempted, as some of the saints were. St. Teresa the Little Flower was too. Very tempted against the faith. And it got to be so bad, finally, that what he did was he wrote out with his own hand on a piece of paper the Apostles' Creed, which is the basic summary, the 12 articles of our Christian faith. And he folded it up, and he put it, this is called a cassock the priest wears. Some of these cassocks have a pocket here, right, in effect, like right over the heart. And he put it in this pocket, right over his heart. Whenever he was tempted against the existence of God, he would touch the Apostles' Creed that he had written there, say, I believe, and go about whatever he was going to be about, instead of trying to deal with it at all. And that's what we have to do. There are a lot of temptations you can't really fight. You just kind of have to walk away from with a prayer. The next thing about sin, see, there's a lot about sin, actually. It's amazing. The next thing we have to say about sin is a condition, a person, a place, a time that could lead you into sin. We call it an occasion of sin. In the more modern form of the act of contrition, people promise to avoid the near occasions of sin. We distinguish between occasions of sin in general and the near occasion of sin. Anything pretty much in life could be an occasion of sin. Sometimes getting up in the morning. If you're in a bad mood, going down and meeting your spouse could be an occasion of sin. Going out into the workplace, that could be an occasion of sin. For young people, dating could very well be an occasion of sin. But there are some occasions of sin in life which are unavoidable and are not considered as wrong or evil because there's nothing that you can do about it. But then there are other times where we deliberately put ourselves in danger. We call those near. We put the adjective on top. Near occasions of sin. Those have to be avoided, because we know that if I go there, if a man who's an alcoholic goes into a bar, I'm going to fall. I'm going to commit the sin. Someone who's having trouble with shoplifting goes to a store where he's done it before and can do it fairly easily. That's an occasion of sin. There's no justification for that. To go there would be, in effect, to be guilty of that sin. Say a kid gets involved in using drugs, and he's got three or four friends, so-called friends, classmates, whatever, and they're doing the drugs with him, or they make them available to him, whatever. He goes to confession. He resolves he's not going to do that anymore. Well, if he goes back and he hangs around the same schoolyard or backyard or street corner with the same kids, he may as well acknowledge to himself, I'm going to commit that sin again. if you say no to the sin, you have to say no to the people, places, or things that would lead to the sin. So when you confess your sin, you always have to be honest. And your purpose of resolve, your resolution has to be fairly strong to avoid the near occasions of sin. When you're tempted so that you can resist, God gives you, whether or not you're actually praying for it, God gives you a little heavenly help, kind of a push towards the good, which we call actual grace. It's a help from God which enlightens the mind and strengthens the will to do good and avoid evil. Actual grace is something from God. It's different from sanctifying grace, which is the life of God himself. Actual grace is given to anybody, whoever does anything good. We believe that by ourselves we really can't manage it. But with God's help, we bad people, pagan people, all sorts of people do good things. And that's always by God's help. That's what we call an actual grace. My grace is sufficient unto thee, our Lord told St. Paul when he was complaining about the temptations that he had to undergo in his life. God doesn't force us though to cooperate with his grace, but he does make his help available to us. Next, our textbook gives us a list of some of the principal or the chief venial or mortal sins in the world. It's not a complete list, but it lists of sins that happen all too often, deliberately. Deliberately to miss a Mass on a Sunday or a holy day. The book lists eating meat on Fridays or forbidden days, simply because of the changes in the church and the confusions around that today. We don't hold that eating meat on a Friday is necessarily a mortal sin, because there is some kind of confusion about it. And the very nature of a mortal sin itself is that there can't be any confusion at all about it. But it is, however, we consider it a law which is binding to us that we should still keep because it was never lawfully changed as all part of the changes in the church. Any sin at all against purity or chastity, the use of sex outside of marriage, adultery, fornication, masturbation, impure use of the eyes, impure dancing, petting or necking, even serious kissing, it would be outside of marriage. Of course, it would be a mortal sin, as would be any thoughts or desires along those lines. Serious gambling away the family money, drunkenness, the abuse of drugs, destroying the good name of another person, stealing something which is worth about a day's wage, whatever that would be, $30 or so, maybe more. Destroying the property of another to the same tune of damage, doing unnecessary work or shopping on the Lord's Day, 2 or 3 hours worth, murder or any kind of unjust killing or harming of another person in a serious way, birth control in any form, obviously abortion, things like that. Those are an example of just some of, I might say, the top 10 or so of the really popular mortal sins. So one could easily distinguish these things from venial sins. If you're still not sure, remember, you can always ask a priest in the confessional. He's there to try to help you. He will not necessarily know. There are some cases pretty confusing. He's not there, remember, to judge whether or not you've committed a mortal or a venial sin. The priest is there to forgive you your sins. So we always say, well, just confess yourself as God sees you guilty. Remember that the main thing about confession, this is what brings a tremendous peace of heart when you make a good confession, is that you just kind of open up your heart to God through the priest. It's as though you're talking to God when you speak to the priest in the confessional. You just say what's on your mind as best and as honestly, simply as you can. Another advantage of confession, so that far, when you understand confession properly, far from being a license to commit sin and still think that you're a good Christian, confession, when used properly, actually eradicate sin slowly but surely. Another element of making a good confession is what we call the examination of conscience. You try to remember, well, what sins did I commit? Why did I commit them? We want to stress the why or the root. When you confess your sins, try to get at what the root was. Why did I commit this sin? One action can have all sorts of different sins at the root of them. our textbook gives us the seven capital sins. It's called capital because they're like the center sins of our life. And we should be aware of these capital sins when we're examining our conscience. There are good things to know by heart. It's not strictly required, but it's a good thing to know by heart. Some prayer books list the capital sins. Pride, covetousness or greediness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. The seven capital sins. One action could have all sorts of different roots. So, for example, if you were to say, I fought with a brother or sister of mine. Fine. You could confess that as such, you make a good confession. But far more beneficial would it be to say, now, why did I fight with my brother or sister? We're talking like a serious way. It could maybe even be a mortal sin. Either you did some real physical damage, or really hurt somebody's feelings, or it was a really ugly scene. Why did I do that? Perhaps I did that out of pride, because I think that I've always thought that I'm so much better than my sibling. Maybe that was the reason why. Maybe I did it out of greediness or covetousness, or of envy for that person's material advantages or seeming talents that I don't seem to have. That could be a possibility. Maybe I did it out of lust, because I was giving into sins of impurity for my sibling's spouse. That would be a possibility. Maybe I did it out of anger. Maybe I did it out of sloth, because that person makes me feel guilty because he's accomplished so much and I've done so little. Maybe it was a sin against temperance. Maybe I had too much to cause me. There are all these. And I should really try to figure out, now, why did I do that sin? Know thyself is supreme wisdom, and it's also the best way to avoid sin in the future. So the process before confession, which we call getting ready for confession or examining your conscience, we look upon a little bit like weeding the yard. There are two ways to do it. You can either, you know, just run the lawnmower over the weeds in the summer, and all the little dandelions will go away for a while. Or you can actually get down on your knees, if you're a lawn perfectionist, and pull the weed out by its root. And then it's gone. And you can toss it out, at least till another one grows up. But you've pulled it out. Now, to pull it out means a little humility. You've got to get down on your knees. You might get your knees dirty or your fingernails dirty. You might sweat. It's work. But you've got to do it. You want to get it out. We believe the same thing about making a good confession. As part of your confession, too, the Father will give you a penance to perform. Some little prayers will say, usually some number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys, symbolically to make up for your sins. For more serious sins, sometimes a rosary might be given as a prayer, or even several rosaries, possibly. We have to do penance for our sins to make up for them. Our Lady at Fatima recommended in this century, just by doing what we call the duties of your state of life, if you're supposed to be a student, be a good student, be a good son or daughter at home, be a good mother or father, do your work at your job well, study well, whatever it is, to try to just do your job well and to offer it up without complaining so much. That's already a big penance. That's very acceptable. The Blessed Mother hinted that was a good way to do penance. Offer up to God the sick, the problems of daily life, sick kids, or poverty, or disappointments, or bad weather, disagreeable neighbors, an unjust boss at work, all of the things you can run into in daily life. So instead of complaining about that stuff, you offer it up to God. Remember this concept of offering up. To actually fast and abstain, which we'll talk about, I think it's coming up in the next chapter. And to give money to the poor, alms, that's very, very pleasing to God. And then work directly against the evil tendency. If it was gluttony, you might give up, whether it be snacking between meals, if it's alcoholism, to give up alcoholic beverages. Lust, it would be maybe to have real eye control, watch where your eyes go, or not watch TV in particular, to act against whatever your particular temptation or sin was. Those are all different ways to be able to avoid sin. Any questions or anything?
Right, yes. I had one. I was reading something on it was to meditations for every day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And I was trying to conjure up an image of hell so that mm-hmm. it might come to bread. That's mm-hmm. things like that.
Right.
They said that the Lord will forgive the same thing so many times or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly right.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That it doesn't mean that God wouldn't forgive you. It means that we spoke a moment ago about actual graces.
Okay.
That this help or this grace from God, which you really need when you're in sin to be sorry for it, you can't count on God constantly giving you that if you abuse it. So it may be that somebody has committed. This is a meaning of the Catholic understanding of the term predestination, that that if you abuse God's patience up to a certain point, he's not going to give you any more help. So in effect, you're on your own.
So it's referring to actual grace.
Actual grace is right, yeah. Well, not that anyone who ever asked for forgiveness would not be forgiven.
You'd be forgiven, but what would exactly... So if you just live all the rest of your life, and those are going after.
Well, yeah, probably that, but I mean, no, wouldn't it be that you wouldn't be forgiven? It's just that God would no longer give you the helps that you need. So chances are you would just become resolute in your sins. You wouldn't ask to be forgiven.
Oh, I see.
Because the Lord had withdrawn or withheld his help.
Does that refer to a scripture as being something like, giving that person over to a reprobate mind?
Yeah, something like that. Yes, yeah. If somebody goes on long enough in the sin, he's not sorry for it. Yeah.
He just simply stop asking to be forgiven.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The idea is that we're not supposed to be presumptuous of God's mercy, and yet on the other hand, we're not supposed to ever despair of God's mercy either. And try to have a middle ground there between the two.
Okay. What was the first one?
Presumptuous. All right.
I was just wondering about like excommunication.
Right.
Like if
mm-hmm.
you sin against the sacraments of the sacraments of the church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Is it just mainly like higher like officials of the church that do
excommunicate?
Yeah.
Excommunication is a special punishment. That's a good question, actually, because I guess it would come with this chapter. Excommunication is a punishment of being cut off, in a sense, from the communion of the church. That would mean that, literally, you would not be allowed to go to communion or confession until you got forgiven. That it would mean that you would be... you would not share in the graces that Catholics usually share in as part of the mystical body of Christ, all these daily helps and graces. And if someone died excommunicated, then they would not be entitled to a Catholic funeral. Excommunication is a punishment that's attached to certain really serious sins. If Catholics attempt to get married in front of a Protestant minister, there'd be a sin of excommunication attached to that. Abortion is a sin that is like a way of showing how serious a sin is. If someone were to... like to show disrespect to the clergy, you know, beat up a priest, that would be excommunicable. I'm real glad for that one, by the way, especially in some circles I move in. And or another sin of excommunication would be sacrilege against the Blessed Sacrament. So certain sins of stealing against the church. It would just be a further form of a penalty attached to say this is a really serious sin. And then to be forgiven, you would have to go to a priest and get that removed at the time of your confession.
So it's just a penalty.
It's a penalty, but it's a penalty that a priest could lift. Right. That's how it worked today.
I was reading something about that in canon law. Prior to Vatican II, there was something like 32
right.
excommunicable offenses mm-hmm. in canon law written in either 82 or 84, I forget, was reduced to 8.
Right, yeah, so they don't, yeah.
But they were saying that a lot of the same tribes were previously excommunicable were reduced right. where you couldn't receive communion,
mm-hmm.
but you could still receive a Christian burial.
Yeah, it's become considerably easier or softer now, right, yeah.
Well, we have a a session on judgment, what worries me is this topic, and mm-hmm. everybody has their own reasons for what they do, and only God knows why
right.
they do it.
You're right. Mm-hmm.
For us to excommunicate someone for whatever reason, mm-hmm. isn't that taking judgment, and isn't that a sin? It's okay to judge the sin, but not the sinner?
Well, there are two kinds of excommunication. One is called late sententia, and the other is ferenda sententia in the Latin. Late sententia means if you perform this action, this physical action, you are automatically excommunicated if you perform it. So if a woman has an abortion, or if a nurse or a doctor helped to procure an abortion, those persons are automatically excommunicated. If someone desecrates the Blessed Sacrament, they'll be automatically excommunicated by them. There are other sins or crimes against the church that have an excommunication called ferenda sententia. Say if someone has false teaching or something like that, or say someone is really disobedient or disrespectful to church authorities, then sometimes they may be excommunicated. Father Feeney would be an example of that. He was a Jesuit in the 1950s in Boston who refused to obey his superiors and got involved in a doctrinal dispute with them, and finally the Pope excommunicated him, like to show how serious this was. He had done something wrong. But you have to remember that it would be the job of the Pope and the Bishop and the church hierarchy, that is, to excommunicate people. They would have the duty to make that kind of a judgment, because excommunication is looked upon as a medicinal punishment. There are two kinds of punishments. One is called vindictive punishment, and the other is called medicinal. It's kind of like, take your medicine. This is a little bit bitter, but swallow it, because this is going to make you get better. And the excommunications that I'm talking about now are medicinal. In other words, they're supposed to so strike you that, oh gosh, I'm outside of the church, that you'd want to get back in again and repent. And that would be because the church's only idea is to save souls, to get souls into heaven. But the reality of human nature is some people have to hit them over the head. And even then, good luck, getting their attention. So all of this system of sins that has been elaborated over the centuries is God's merciful way of getting everybody into heaven. And I think we could say too fairly that all of the changes of making everything tremendously easier have not helped. Because instead of people not sinning, they've sinned a whole lot more. The morality has gone down since this concept of sin has been pretty much thrown out the window. But that's the only point behind it all. But it is true that only God finally will judge us in the end. And there are cases, as a matter of fact, of saints who were excommunicated. Saint we had yesterday, St. John of the Cross, he was excommunicated and he was also put into prison by his own order, the Carmelite order. He was a great saint. And so sometimes there are misunderstandings in the church, the past, where saints were excommunicated for a while. But that was the time when the penalties were used much more so than today. It wasn't for these kinds of sins that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. But that's always the point. The point is to try to help people get to heaven.
And then another point, if I could mm-hmm. say, when you're talking about sin in the beginning, mm-hmm. and the willfulness.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's so sad today mm-hmm. that there are so many children that really aren't taught.
Yeah, that's right.
Wrong.
Yeah.
Everything is justified.
Yeah, that's right.
And they, we teach our children, I mm-hmm. generalize,
yes.
that it's okay to create anger in the car with all the road rage.
Right.
You cut
yeah.
me off, so therefore I'm justified.
That's right. Yeah.
That.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, kids
really
pick that
hard
up in the parents.
Because
right,
then
yeah.
what is right and wrong? And
right,
they're committing
yeah.
a lot of sins, and where do they know the draw line when they get older?
Right. Yeah. Now that would be an area where it'd be very difficult to judge, actually, because while we're born with a sense of right and wrong, which our conscience kind of administers for us, still, it's easy in a child by bad training to obscure that, and then that would be a case where a priest couldn't particularly even tell you in a confessional, what was the level of your guilt. Only God could read a soul in that sense. When parents really mess up and don't teach their kids the difference between right and wrong, then that's a very difficult situation. Right. It could happen. Any other questions or points tonight? Okay. Next week, okay, we continue our classes, and next week will be in Advent. We'll be there's a little summary about mortal sin, lesson 12, which we'll be looking at, which is kind of a moral lesson. I'll summarize this week's lesson, as I often do, and we'll look again at the evil of mortal sin briefly, and then we'll be looking at.